We're going to begin, as you can see on the outline, with the biblical passages. We're going to begin in Isaiah. Isaiah 45. Read about 10 verses there, 10 to 11 verses. We'll skip ahead to a passage in Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at Isaiah 45, 15 through the end of the chapter, 15 to 25. And then we'll look at Matthew 1, 19 to 25. Hear the word of God. Truly you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. For thus said the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret. In some dark land, I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come, draw near together, your fugitives of the natives, of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this from of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord, and there is no other gods besides me? A righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. All right, hear a little bit of the catechism there. Let's turn to Matthew. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 19. You will actually hear some of the words that the Catechism has pulled from to get his question and answer 29. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 19. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Merciful God, we thank you for your word and we thank you for the name Jesus, our Savior. We ask as we look at these passages of Scripture, as we consider this Lord's Day 11, question answers 29 and 30, that you would indeed help us to understand the wonderful truths that we confess together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. As you see on the outline, we're going to look at 29 and 30. So I'm going to ask the questions, just these two, and respond with the answer. Question 29. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior?
Because he saves us from all our sins. And because salvation is not to be sought or found in any other.
Question 30. Do those also believe in the only Savior Jesus, who, seek their salvation and welfare from saints, themselves, or anywhere else?
No. Although they make their boast of him, yet in their deeds they deny the only Savior, Jesus. For either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or they who by true faith receive the Savior must have in him all that is necessary to their salvation.
Now, we're beginning, as you see, if you look in the catechism itself, not on the handout, there's that, most catechisms have that italicized, God the Son, that's the section we're now considering in the Apostles' Creed, the parts dealing with the doctrine of Christ, dealing with the second person of the Trinity. Now, in most Reformed theological textbooks, systematic theologies, one, as we said when we dealt with the Trinity, when one begins to take up the subject of the Father, you deal with the person, you deal with the Word. The same is with the doctrine of Christ. You deal with the person, and then you deal with His work. That's the order that most Reformed theologians go at. Now, when dealing with the person, one of the first things that you do is you deal with their names. You deal with their names. And so we've got this Lord's Day. You look ahead. Number 12. And 13 deal with names. Deal with names attributed to Jesus. His names. So we got, first of all, Jesus. Then we've got Christ, only begotten Son. And then the last one over there is Lord. And then if you look at 14, we begin to talk about His humiliation, His work, being born of the Virgin. Today we're going to consider the name Jesus. Now, if you look just at the first question that we're looking at, 29, you already see at least three names. Son of God, Jesus, and then the third one, in fact, is Savior, which we read in Isaiah and we saw in Matthew. So we already see three names. This is our Savior, our glorious Mediator. This is our God. This is who we are talking about this evening. And so this evening, as we consider this doctrine with this theme, we confess God the Son, Jesus, as our only perfect. Those are key. Only perfect Savior. Only perfect. And we'll consider these two questions that way. 29. Only. 30, perfect. So 29 is dealing with the fact that He is the only Savior. 30 is dealing with that too, but it's dealing with the reality that He is the only perfect, complete, total Savior. No other person. Only Jesus. And so again, 29 to begin our study. 29. I like us to read through the question again. I'll read it. You just follow along. Because the goal in this study is to work in memorizing and digesting the catechism. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is Savior? Because He saves us from all our sins, and because salvation is not to be sought or found in any other. Again, the question, we find three names. But the focus, we find the three names of the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus, and that is Savior. But the questions focus on, and the questions, you could kind of say that the arrowhead is pointed at that middle name. Yes, He's the Son of God. Yes, He's the Savior. But the focus is on His personal name, Jesus. Why that name? So you could even summarize it. Why the name Jesus? Why not another name? Why Jesus? What's the point with that name? So this is, in fact, one of the reasons why we read from Isaiah. There's only one Savior. Old and new, there's been one Savior this entire time. Look to the one Savior. There's only one Savior, the elect of God, and His name is Jesus. While at the same time, the answer gives us the reason for His personal name to be used dealing with the second person of the Trinity. That reason is because He will save His people from their sins. And so again, notice the answer gives us two parts. Two, and both parts begin with the words because. So the first part, because he saves us from all our sins. Why is the Son of God called Jesus that is Savior? First, because he saves us from all our sins. We'll consider the second part in just a moment. Let's break it down. Notice within the question, there is already found a confession about who we are talking about. Namely, the subject and the object of our study is, in fact, the Son of God. Within the question, we notice the only begotten Son. We'll look at that in a couple of weeks here. But his name is Jesus. Within the well-structured question, we find a definition of what Jesus is. Before we even get to the answer, we find a definition. We find an answer already. Why Jesus? That is, Savior. There's the definition of Jesus. Savior. Yet the question is raised as to why the name of Jesus, as if he could have had any other name. Well, like Elijah, Samuel. Why this particular name? Why Jesus? It's important to know, and a lot of the studies on the Heidelberg Catechism point this out for you, and we'll do it here, that in Hebrew his name was Joshua, Yeshua. And that means Yahweh saves. There's a confession there. Now think about that. Joshua the First, if we'd call him that. Joshua the First. There's a book named after him. His adventures and all that wonderful stuff when he walked around the city of Jericho. That's Joshua the First. He's in Numbers. He's in Exodus. He's mentioned in Deuteronomy. All right, Joshua the First. Yahweh saves. Picture when he was born as a slave in Egypt. So just his name alone is a confession of what God is about to do. His parents looked for that time when Yahweh is going to save his people from the bonds of slavery. See that? That's Joshua. That's what his name means. In carrying it down to the New Testament, written in Greek, it's Jesus. It's the same name. Same name. And so this is the point. Yahweh will save. Joshua, the first, Joshua in the Old Testament there, will be the one that will bring his people by the merciful hand of God into the promised land. He foreshadows Jesus. He's a foreshadow, a type of Jesus. And when God brings his Son into the world, the name Joshua, the name Jesus, was in fact a very common name. A lot of people had it. A lot of people were named Joshua walking around. It's a very common name because of the hero of our faith, Joshua the First there. In fact, just recently, as I was preparing to come into worship one day, I was listening to R.C. Sproul preach, and he gave an example of how common the name Jesus was. And he looked at Barabbas. Are you familiar with the name Barabbas? Who he was? All right, he was the guy that the people wanted instead of Jesus. And he mentioned, he says, there's one source that says Barabbas' name was, in fact, Jesus, Joshua. What's really interesting is what the name Barabbas means. This is one of the reasons why R.C. Sproul's pointing this out. It means the Father's Son, or Son of the Father. Bar is Son, then you hear Abbas, Father. That's interesting, isn't it? It's a common name, then. It's a common name. In fact, when I worked at IHOP, a long time ago, almost 10 years ago, right? There was a Hispanic that was a dishwasher, and his name was J-E-S-U-S. Jesus. Jesus. My uncle, as he was under really heavy narcotics, he says, J.P., I'm calling him up to encourage him. This was just 3 or 4 weeks ago. He had that tumor removed off of his spine. He said, J.P., I think I'm seeing things, but one of the guys that came and cleaned my room, his name was Jesus. I said, I don't think you're seeing anything, but they do need to lower your pain medication. Today, it's still a common name. You hear many people named Joshua. Not too many English-speaking people are named Jesus. There's reasons. Hispanics, Jesus. It was a common name then. It's still a common name today to have the name Joshua. To have the name Joshua. Yet, with this name, behind the name Jesus. Yes, there's this common name. There's a name that was common among the people, but it becomes a moment of confession. It becomes a moment of purpose, an intent. When God takes up this name and He reveals His Son, that's His Son's name, is Jesus. And with that name, He is declaring, I will save my people. I am saved. It'll be important in just a second when I give a little bit of a summary of the I am statements. I am saved. That's Jesus' name. Right in His name is an I am statement. Yahweh saves. And so as we look at this, biblically speaking, this is a divine message given to Joseph. We saw that in Matthew 1. We see that here with our catechism. This divine message from the angel Gabriel. This is why we read Matthew 1. There was a purpose in naming this little boy Jesus. And where our confession points that He was given this name. With this intent, with this message. Because He saves us from all our sins. Matthew 1, question answer 29. And there is more that we can consider. We'll do that. We'll look at some drawn. But for now, let's consider the reality that Jesus was sent to save us from our sins. He was sent to save us from our sins. This is biblical. This is historical and confessional. Biblically speaking, Jesus is the Savior from Genesis to Revelation. He is the Genesis 3:15. He is the Revelation 22 that we're looking for to return to bring us into His kingdom. He is the one all of the elect of God look to for salvation. Able to this present day. Historically speaking, this is who Moses wrote about in Genesis 3:15. This is who Moses pointed to, said there's going to be a greater prophet than me. Joshua was a foretaste of what Jesus would make better and do better. As Jesus storms Jericho, Joshua couldn't do what Jesus did. All the kings, the prophets, and the priests. The kings, even when they did things negatively, they're simply pointing out what the Messiah is not supposed to do, what the anointed of God is not supposed to do. And the prophets and the priests told of the mercy and justice of God. Mercy in the sacrifices. Justice with the prophetic oracles of the prophets. Woe to the nations. Confessionally speaking, this is what we see here in question answer 29. Just with this one single word, Jesus, we are making a confession. The Lord saves. The Lord saves. He will save us from our sins. And God is praised when that name is used. Jesus is the Son. He is the Son of God. And He is the Savior that we need to save us from our sins. Now the second reason seen in this answer, the next because statement, because He is the only Savior of His people, no other will do. No other will save. Why is the Son of God called Jesus, that is, Savior? Because salvation is not to be sought or found in any other. Not to be sought or found in any other. First, there is no other name from which we find salvation. Elijah, no. No. Jonah? No. They're going to point to where we find salvation. But Jesus? Yes, that name. That's the name where we find salvation. Jesus is the only Savior who we will ever have and ever need. No other name. In fact, this becomes the first key theological point of our confession here. We must grasp when it comes to the name Jesus. That is, in fact, because the purpose of here is to recognize that it is the Lord alone who saves. It is the Lord alone who saves. Just consider some of the I am statements of the gospel. By the way, the I am statements are saying the same message. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Only through Jesus will one find the bread of life. They leave forever. John 6. Only through Jesus will one find the light of the world. John 8 and 9. Only through Jesus will one find the door and good shepherding. John 10. Only through Jesus will one find resurrection and life. John 11. Only through Jesus will one find the way, the truth, and the life leading to the Father. John 14. And only through Jesus will one be a part of the true vine, the elect of God in Jesus, John 15. Jesus Christ is our salvation. Only in that name are we saved. It is that name we bear. Jesus Christ brings salvation. Jesus is salvation. And what becomes a problem, as we begin to move into number 30, what becomes a problem is that there are many who confess to believe in Jesus. They confess Jesus, but they mix, they syncretize, they add something to Jesus. And it becomes a weird mix, collaboration of just a weird religion when it comes to Jesus. So it's Jesus plus something. It's the whole reason why the book of Galatians was written. To say it's not Jesus plus something, it's Jesus alone. Period. That's where we got the solas. Jesus alone. And so they think they can find hope and salvation in Jesus plus a little help from my friends, as the Beatles would put it. Little help from my friends. And so we've already uncovered this problem as we dealt with true faith. That there is such thing as a false faith. There is such thing as people who call themselves followers of Jesus, but really have no idea who Jesus is. They've made an idol of this person in their imagination. And so there's a false religion, many false religions, proclaiming to be a part of Jesus, but at the end of the day, have nothing to do with Jesus. And this brings us to number 30. Look at number 30 again. Do those also believe in the only Savior, Jesus, who seek their salvation and welfare from saints themselves or anywhere else? Now this answers three parts. I like the first part. No. I like that one. That's a very, you know, Jehovah's Witness coming, you know, no. And then you shut the door. There you go. Easy answer. Do you know where? No. Easy answer. But it tends to not be that easy, does it? They ring the doorbell again. The second part, right after that semicolon, although they make their boast of him, yet in their deed they deny the only Savior Jesus. In other words, boast minus deeds equals boast plus deeds, boast minus, however you want to equate it, you don't have faith. You're an unbeliever. Your boast is in Christ alone. There's true faith. There's true faith. So you see, that's the center there of that one. That's number two. Look at number three. Number three. For either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or they who by true faith receive this Savior must have in Him all that is necessary to their salvation. This is going to be the law of non-contradictions. Complete or incomplete. Either you did all of your schoolwork, or you didn't do your schoolwork. Either you did all of the assignment, or you didn't do any. You didn't finish. Either it's finished or it isn't. It's not, well, you know, I did half of it. And you didn't do it. You didn't do it. So he's either a complete Savior or he's a no Savior. And that's that last part there. So let's consider the first part. The easy answer. No. That won't cut it in a confirmation class. Because look how big the answer is. Right? But let's just call this one unbelief. This is what we're looking at. This is unbelief. Do those also believe in the only Savior Jesus who seek their salvation and welfare from saints themselves or anywhere else? The answer, no. No. As we look at this question again, notice that it is a yes or no question. It is a yes or no question. In the historical context of this question, we must be reminded that the reformers had to live in, they dealt with, they were living in an extremely superstitious age. Superstitious people. Every single person was superstitious. What did that look like? Well, they would pray to saints asking for help. Somebody would be, almost got that one. Somebody would knock off of a horse by lightning and pray to St. Anne. I'll become a monk, St. Anne. Martin Luther. Superstitious. Crawling upstairs in Rome that they had taken from Jerusalem. So, put this in quotation marks. All right, here comes the mythology of their day, that they had retaken from Jerusalem and moved into Rome. And if you climbed up praying to Our Father and Hail Mary, you'd get a year out of purgatory. Superstitious people. That was it. Sprinkle a little bit of holy water and you'll be all right. Superstitious people. Superstitious people. That's what they, you know, that was the times that they were living in. That was the day and age. The quick answer to that is no. Superstitious people, they're not believers. No. That's called unbelief. That's called unbelief.
Order the McFishy instead of the Big Mac.
Exactly. We're getting there. That's where we're heading. That's exactly right. In fact, I'm getting this argument kind of from a secular anthropologist. What happened in the Middle Ages? It began in the ancient church and it gave birth in the Middle Ages, which is why we had a Reformation. There was paganism and there was the church. And they bred the two together. And so when you had these Greek gods, these Roman gods you name it, the wind, okay, sailors, a person that was going to help you go from one place to another traveling, you end up getting the patron saint of travelers or the matron saint of cysts. Take care of your weird cyst on your toe or something. All right? What do we call that? We call that superstition. It's moved from a real person who did real things, like Hercules was a real person. And he's been idealized into a legend, idealized into a myth. Now he's a god. The same has happened with certain saints of old. They did real things. They were real people. They walked on this earth. But they've been legendary. They've been mythic. They've become myths. Patron saints of... You know who the patron saint of Vienna is? Mark. They dug his bones up in Egypt where he died. And they moved him to Vienna. Now he's the patron, he looks over Vienna. The lion is his symbol. Lions everywhere. Lions everywhere. And they even pray to these saints. Like Mary, for example. The Queen of Heaven. By the way, in the Old Testament, you know who the Queen of Heaven was? An idol. An idol. It's very blunt what Rome has done. Now let's take a step back. Bill already went at Lent. I'm going to go a little bit even broader than just picking on Rome. Sometimes I've thought, what would the history books do with our culture 500 years from now, 600 years from now? Like what we do with Greece and Rome, we go and dig up their old houses and we see their gods of winter. Who, if you were a good little boy and girl, they would put wonderful little presents up underneath the tree for you. As long as you gave them cookies and a glass of milk. Or the god of springtime would magically appear in your backyard and put a big, elaborate thing for you to hunt around to find this golden egg with treasure inside. Goodies. Those are our myths today. We got more. Leprechauns, right? You know, right? Go make your leprechaun cage. Go try to catch a leprechaun. An elf on a shelf. These are just bizarre. We don't even start talking about Halloween or summertime. Bizarre. Even the pilgrims and the Indians with the Thanksgiving story has become mythic. They've learned how to make popcorn. That's where we get popcorn, boys and girls. It's mythic. What? Nothing to do with Reformed faith, bringing the Heidelberg Catechism on American soil. Nothing to do with that. What would history do with us? I think about that. You should think about that. I read one story about the idealizing the bathroom, the throne, you know, and the memorabilia that was around in that particular room of the house, and people would go there regularly and even pray when they were in there. What would people do with our culture our superstitious culture. We're not modern. We're still superstitious. Even the modernists are superstitious. So, will people find salvation with Santa Claus plus Jesus? Yeah. You look at the nativity scenes in certain places. Santa Claus just got bumped in there along with the president. What's going on with that? All right? That's it. This is the superstitious day that we're living in. Jesus plus something. Will those who look to Jesus plus something, will they, are they believe? No. The catechism says no. Let's look at the second part. They're boasting plus, they're boasting minus. Where is true faith in all of this? Do those also believe in the only Savior Jesus who seek their salvation and welfare from saints themselves or anywhere else? No. Although they make their boast in Him, yet in their deed they deny the only Savior Jesus. Even they this is dealing with people who even make a profession of Jesus. They use His name, they pray in His name, they say things in Jesus' name, yet they fail to show true faith. They fail to have true faith. We're going to talk about that in the third part here. But notice what their boasting has done. Using heavily now Zacharias Ursinus, he makes some of these observations. He says, in their deeds, though they're great people, great deeds, but great apart from Jesus. Great apart from Jesus, therefore unbelievers. They do a lot of great things, but apart from Jesus, they're still unbelievers. This is seen, we see it today with some of the award shows, right? Oh, musicians, artists, filmmakers make some of the most R-rated of movies, most debaucherous of films, lawless of music, and then they have the audacity to get there and thank Jesus for their art. Wear a big old cross around their neck and thank Jesus for their sinful worldly music and art and film. Man, that's their reward. That's all the reward they're going to get. Because by their deeds, they show that they are apart, away, separated, not a part of Jesus Christ. They boast in Jesus, but by their behavior, this is what it's getting at, in their arch, they show themselves to be unbelievers. Yet, getting to the historic, the time of Ursinus and the writing of this, the Roman Catholic Church, to this day, the Roman Church claiming authority in the Pope, that just simply means Father. Father. In Latin, that's Father, Papa, Popa. In Greek, it's the Patriarch. And so that's why Greek Orthodox churches have patriarchs. The Latin Church has popes. So that's all this is. They put great authority in the Pope, the Father. By placing authority in this one man and calling him the head of the Church, they show their unbelief. There it is. It's either Jesus is all or none. You can't have both. And they've got both. They try to have both. This is the reason why the answer to this question is no. Faith, here comes your sinus for us. Faith will put its sights upon Jesus, while deeds put their focus upon self. Now, deeds, of course, is the ungodliness. Jesus plus something. Faith brings one to Jesus, the Savior of the elect. Deeds deny Jesus and only tears one away from Jesus. Faith is selfless. Deeds, selfish. This is, in fact, getting its idea from Matthew chapter 7, 21 and 23. If you're open to Matthew, go ahead. Go to chapter 7. Matthew 7, 21 and 23. This is a familiar passage. We had a series in Matthew already covering chapter 1 and chapter 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. This is Jesus talking. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did. Here we got deeds. Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Deed. And in your name cast out demons? Deed. And in your name perform many miracles? Deeds. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's the second part of this answer in the catechism. Matthew 7:21-23. Now as we close, I'll look at the third part. Do those also believe in the only Savior Jesus who seek their salvation and welfare from saints themselves or anywhere else? And the third part is, for either Jesus is not a complete Savior, or they who by true faith, there's that key. There are two key words. The first word was welfare. Alright? Salvation and welfare. I'm going to pick on that word. We've already dealt with salvation. We'll pick on welfare for a minute. I already kind of have, but pick on it. And then we got the answer. By true faith, there's the other set of key words. Receive this Savior, must have in him all that is necessary to their salvation. For either Jesus is not a complete Savior, there's the on the one hand, there comes the law of non-contradictions, either have this, or they who by true faith receive the Savior must have in him all that is necessary to their salvation. And so this part of the answer, this applies the law of logic called the law of non-contradictions. Either Jesus is a true Savior, or he's not. Either he is or he isn't. Either Jesus is a perfect and complete Savior, therefore giving to his people complete and perfect salvation. Or Jesus is an incomplete and imperfect Savior and therefore only offers half or no salvation. Half a salvation would mean you need to make the rest up. He only gets you so a certain way. And now by your good works, you got to get the other way. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible also doesn't teach he doesn't offer any salvation. The Bible teaches he offers complete salvation. From beginning to end, salvation. You're resting in him, salvation. Christ alone, salvation. This is the full weight of adding or even taking away from the work of Jesus Christ. This is why we must pay close attention to this answer, for only true faith will receive Jesus as Savior. Now, I want to talk about the language of receiving here for a moment. This is not the Arminian idea of receiving. The Arminian idea of receiving is that either or. Either you're going to accept Him or you're not. True faith will always receive Jesus. That's who the true faith is in. It's not going to ever not take it. Arminianism make it a, well, somebody may have true faith, but may not accept Jesus just yet. Notice it's not in the language of that. True faith will always go to Jesus because He is the one who is bringing salvation. He is the one who our faith is in. It's in no other. It's not in self. It's in Jesus. So this language of reception is not dealing with, Lord, I accept you. It's, I acknowledge you. You are my Savior. You are my Savior. This is who I put my trust in, and no other. You see, this is the person by true faith, who sees Jesus as a perfect, as complete, as Savior. They will desire nothing but true faith taking, true faith receiving Him as Savior. He's offered it all, His whole life put on the line on the cross, put in that tomb, buried, even raised from the dead. That's our salvation. Salvation is through none other than Jesus.